Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You come back to our study through the book of Timothy. Just want to pass on thanks to you from my dear friend Mark Spanzel. His mother passed away. That's where I was last weekend, was with him and his family. He was my roommate from college, and we're still close, and so was grateful to be away, and he was grateful you let me be away, and asked that I would pass on thanks. She knew the Lord, and so there's certainly joy mixed with the grief, but extended family that doesn't know the Lord, so it's just an incredible opportunity for the gospel, and we pray that that yields fruit. I'm grateful for Chris and for his faithful opening up of the word to you. Well, we come back this morning to our look at Timothy, and just as a reminder, he gives us his purpose, Paul does, for writing these things in chapter 3. He wants to come to Timothy in Ephesus. He wants him to be personally instructed. He wants to be there, but if he delays in coming to him, he wants to make sure that Timothy knows how people ought to behave. He wants Christians to know how to act in the home, how to act in the church, how to act in the pulpit, how Timothy should act as he pastors his congregation. And so he's writing these things that people will know how to live as Christians in a hostile world. And so it's very easy for us to relate to the purpose of Timothy. How are we supposed to live in this world? And one of the questions I think helps frame the discussion that's in front of us this morning in these verses is, how is the church, and not just the church as an institution, but as individuals, how do we as individual Christians, as people, impact the culture around us? How does God intend for us to impact culture, to impact society, to have impact on the world that we live in? Does the Bible even speak to this? And I think, yes, in fact, the Bible does. And at the risk of oversimplifying a very complicated issue, let me suggest to you that at the broadest point of the argument, there are two basic paths to this discussion. One argument says that the way believers impact society and culture is by changing society and culture. That the goal of believers is to live in a society and within the system and see that system changed so that the gospel can flourish. So examples of this you hear often, it obviously spikes during election cycles, that we need to get the right people in Congress, the right person in the White House, the right judges on the court. And if these things happen, if the system is transformed, then the gospel can flourish. So that's one approach, is to attack society at the systemic level. We want to see fundamental change that will allow the gospel to flourish. Some have suggested that you do this through political change. Some have suggested you do this through social change. Some have suggested revolution. That's very American of us, isn't it? That's how we started, right? Is one group of English people being mad at another group of English people and say, we're just going to take our ball and go over here. We're going to start over. And so it is ingrained in our culture, and not just our American culture, but our church culture, that the path to change is through some form of rebellion or revolution. But you start with the system and then you move to have opportunities in that to the heart. The second, broadly speaking, approach is to see gospel transformation in the lives of individual people, that when they start living out the truths of the gospel, we see systemic change in society. So the approach is to say, this gospel transforms lives. This gospel transforms husbands, transforms wives, transforms kids, transforms workers, transforms bosses, transforms people at the individual level. And when the gospel is lived out in the context of an unbelieving world, that those transformed lives do in fact result in systemic, cultural, societal change. And I would propose to you that that second option is, in fact, the biblical option. This is a crucial question to be thinking through as we come to a passage such as the one that's before us this morning, and we deal with the issue of slavery. We see in the very first verse that he is talking about those who are slaves, who have masters. The word is doulos and despotos. The word we get from that is despot. There are some that have softened this passage, and I'll explain a little bit of the context as we move through this morning. But we are talking about slaves and masters. And any dealing with the subject of slavery is a sensitive one. And if we're going to handle this text properly, we need to do a bit of work on the front end to establish the context. The question that is often asked is this: why doesn't Paul simply state that all slavery should be abolished? Why is there no clear statement in the New Testament or the Old that says this is a horrendous evil and it should be eliminated from society? Why not condemn it when he clearly has the opportunity and he's dealing with the subject? Why is there no condemnation of this, of Christian masters, of those who own slaves? Why does he not deal with it in that way? Now, I think those are legitimate questions for a believer to ask who's studying a text such as this. See, why does Paul deal with the subject the way he does? Why not condemn it? But it's also one of those subjects that a critic of Scripture jumps on. They say something like this. They would argue this is one of those clear and obvious moral and social problems. One of the clearest moral evils that has ever been known to man. How could the Bible not clearly condemn it? How could the Bible not be clear on its evil? The Bible is not ignorant of the issue. It addresses it repeatedly, and supposedly godly man after godly man is raised up to speak on behalf of God, and no one steps forward and condemns it. And the conclusion is something like this: if the Bible is useless in regard to one of the most obvious moral issues ever known to man, then what use could it be in other areas? Have you heard that argument or something like it? How would you answer that? What would your response be? On the surface of it, it seems like a fair criticism. It's certainly a reasonable question. Well, let me make a couple of suggestions to you, and observations by way of introduction to our text, because I think if we don't get this, we're not going to understand the heart of what Paul is getting at in 1 Timothy 6. So by way of introduction, first, Paul's context is different than our context. The context into which Paul is speaking is different than ours. The slavery that Paul addresses in the church of Ephesus in the first century is not parallel to the institution of slavery that we know in our own history. It is not parallel to even the racially motivated hatred that existed after slavery was abolished in our country. Now, this is important. We've worked hard over the years to remind ourselves of this truth, that we have to place ourselves in the historical context of the original audience to understand Scripture. Once we've done that, once we understand it in Paul's context, then we can extrapolate, we can pull out principles that apply to our current situation. But we cannot take our current context and import it back on to Scripture. So in verse 1, when I read to you the word slave and master, I would venture to guess 100% of us in this room immediately put that into a context that is colonized America, where Africans are being kidnapped from their home, brought into this country, and put into a systemic system of abuse. That is the picture in probably all of our heads. And so we read the word slave, we read the master, and we import our context for those words into the text, and we can't do that. We have to start with Paul's text and then move out to our context. Now, let me explain to you just some of the differences. In his book, A Reason for God, by the way, Tim Keller spends time on this. He extrapolates some of the differences between slavery as Paul speaks to it and slavery in our own country. He makes this point. He says it is different in several ways. One, our slavery in the history of our country, is systemically brutal. It is race-based, it is for life, and it was resourced through kidnapping. We're going to come back to that. In Paul's context, in the context of Timothy, in the context of the Ephesian church, it was very different. It's estimated between 50 and 60 million people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Approximately one-third of the entire population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And no doubt that was a statistic that carries over in the church. The very fact that Paul has to address this and that it's addressed repeatedly in the New Testament tells us there were slaves in the church. There were masters in the church. There were slaves that were believers and slaves that weren't believers. There were masters who were believers and masters who were not believers. There were several things about slaves in this context that were different. There were a number of ways that you became a slave in this day. One of the primary ways was through war. If you were conquered, then often the conquered people would become part of the slave industry class in the Roman Empire. Sometimes you would become a slave through indebtedness. You owed somebody an amount of money that you could never repay on your wages, and so you would enter into an agreement where you would become the slave to this person to pay off the debt that you owed them. And for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, you would work for them, you would serve them, you would render your service to them, whatever those skills might be, and they would agree that, yes, if you do this for me for the next 10 years, if you work in my household, if you teach my children, if you function as my lawyer, whatever the agreement might be, then your debt will be paid in full. Some were sold into slavery by parents. Not sure we should entertain that today, but it's an interesting lunchtime thought that parents would decide that, hey, a way to bring a little money into the home is to sell my teenager to the guy down the street. He's going to work for them. I'll leave that. But some are born into slavery. Their parents were slaves and then be born into a home and then born as slaves. Now, to be certain, in a class society, slaves were at the low end. They weren't actually, for most, considered to be the lowest. The lowest class were the day laborers. And there were times where day laborers wanted to be slaves because it gave them some measure of security. It gave them income. There was no distinction between what a slave made doing a job and what a free man made doing a job. A day laborer would have to try to find work day after day after day to be able to eat. But a slave knew where his next meal was coming from. In the Roman Empire, it offered a path to citizenship. The law allowed them to earn a wage. It allowed them to save, invest. In fact, there's stories in history of many of them becoming wealthy. They weren't distinguished by language. They weren't distinguished by race. And very few were slaves for life. Many were in the classes that we would call professionals. They were teachers. They were doctors, lawyers, tutors, craftsmen. Laws were passed by the emperor that obligated masters to care well for their slaves, even when they were unable to work. You contrast this with the history in our country, that if a slave became unable to work, it was commonplace for the master to simply put him to death. He was his property, he was useless to him, and therefore he had a right to end his life. Even under Roman law, that was considered murder. So the distinctions are many, but hear this. I want to be very careful here. Though the institution of slavery was very different in Paul's day from slavery in our own history, and though we cannot import our context back into this context, I do think we have to be careful. I read many articles over the last couple of weeks that almost talk about slavery as a good thing. That this idea that you could become a citizenship and that you could save money and have security, that slavery was a desired thing. And I would propose to you, I would suggest to you strongly that slavery in any context, in any time, is in any way diminishes personhood. it diminishes the reality that we are men and women created in the image of God. And I do not think there's a context where slavery is a good thing. It didn't mean that it was that everything about it was good. It doesn't mean that everything about slavery, certainly it doesn't parallel our own history. And it may not have been marked by the same characteristics of the heinous evil that's part of our reality. But nonetheless, the reality is, it is not a good thing ever to be owned by, as property, another person. And by the way, Paul addresses this. He's not silent on this point. In 1 Corinthians 7, we'll come back to this text in a minute, but he tells, listen, if you're a believer and you're a slave and the opportunity comes up to be free, then be free, because it's better to be free than to be a slave. But if you are a slave, then here's my instruction to you. Think of when he sends Onesimus back to Philemon. You remember that? Onesimus escapes from Philemon. He encounters Paul. Paul leads him to the Lord, and Paul sends him back to Philemon. And what does he tell him? He says, receive him as what? A brother. In fact, receive him as you would receive me. So, let's not pretend. Let's not whitewash it. Let's not try to create a scenario where slavery in any context is a good thing. But let's be careful to understand that there is a distinction between first century slavery and slavery in our own history. Second, let me make this point. Scripture does denounce slavery as we know it in our history. If the evil that we know of as slavery is what was taking place in the first century, there are clear scriptural commands that denounce it. And over history, I in the midst of the slave trade, in the midst of that atrocity, there are believers that stood up and said the Bible never condemned it. They simply didn't know their Bible. The Bible does condemn it. And I can't spend an incredible amount of time on this. Exodus, let me just give you some brief examples. Exodus 21, verse 16. In the very context of God giving his law, he tells the people, if you kidnap another person, which is the foundation of the slave trade as we know it in our history, if you kidnap another person, that evil is so great and so heinous that you will be put to death. The Bible prohibits physical and verbal abuse of slaves. In Exodus 21, if a man strikes the eye, strikes a slave and hurts his eye, the slave is to be released. If he strikes him and he hurts his tooth, the slave is to be released. Even a minor offense, physical offense against a slave, and it meant his freedom. In Ephesians 6, Paul expounds on this and says, you can't even speak harshly to a slave. You add to this the fact that it undermined at its core that all men are created in the image of God. That all men have in them the imago Dei. All men, all women, everywhere, all time, every race, without distinction, are created in the image of God. You add to this the fact that the basic fundamental principles of Christianity, kindness, love, grace, mercy, on and on and on, undermine the institution as we know it. And obviously, it's dangerous for me to stand here and say, hey, I know what Paul would say if he were writing in 1600s or 1700s. I think we can be confident that Paul, if he were facing the evil that we know as slavery, would have spoken rather boldly against that institution. But Scripture is not silent on the subject. Thirdly, Paul apprised the principles that we see in Scripture as a pattern to the institution of slavery in such a way that they do, in fact, undermine the institution as a social order. It undermines the institution of slavery such that it cannot function over time. And that's precisely the second option we talked about in the introduction. It should be noted that Paul addresses the issue of slavery differently than he addresses other groups. So when in his epistles, he often addresses social groups, right? He talks to husbands and wives, talks to parents, children, slaves, masters. The distinction is this. When he talks about husbands and wives and tells them this is how you're to relate to one another, act toward one another, he grounds it in creation. Why are you to do this? Because God in the beginning Children, obey your parents. Why? Because God said, and he grounds it in the Ten Commandments. When he gets to slavery and to the masters and he gives them instruction, there's no such grounding. He doesn't look back at creation and say, slaves, obey your masters because in the beginning, slaves, obey your masters because in the Ten Commandments, he simply says, here's the reality of where you live. Some of you are slaves, some of you are masters. That's the context into which you've been saved. And so since you are slaves and are masters, since that is a reality, here is how you're to function. 1 Corinthians 7, let me just quickly read this. This is his instruction regarding this. Were you a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it. If you can gain your freedom, then avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. We'll come back to that principle in a minute. Nonetheless, many of the people in the churches that were planted in that first century found themselves in this situation. It was a prevalent reality in their society. So Paul says, let me tell you how you're to live as a slave. If freedom's an option, take it. But since freedom isn't an option for many of you, let me tell you how to live. And I don't want you to hear this. We should absolutely speak out against unjust laws. We should speak out as a church and as individuals against social oppression. We should rejoice at the establishment of new laws and good laws. But we need to understand that the heart of the issue is not a political problem. The heart of the issue is not a social problem, but the heart of the issue is a heart problem that can only be addressed by the gospel. And I think we clearly see that strategy when we look at the text that's in front of us. And what I want us to see are these two things. I think we can, without hypocrisy, speak loudly and clearly and biblically against the context of slavery that we know as a country. And I think secondly, what we can do, we can look at this, understanding first the context of first century slavery and Paul's admonition that since you are living in this institution, in this culture, let me tell you how to live. Then we can take those principles and say, okay, how do those apply to us? And although it's not a direct parallel, there are principles here that we can apply to the modern day boss-employee relationship. It's not a perfect parallel, but it's a helpful one for us. It's a helpful paradigm for us to contemplate. And I see it kind of as a how much more us. So if Paul's instructions to slaves is to do this, and we know that's a system that inherently isn't good, then how much more to us as simply employees? It's like when Paul says submit to the king, and he's talking about Nero, how much more to a president? If the call is to surrender and submit to someone as evil as Nero, then how much more in our own context? So that's a big introduction. So, but I hope, I pray it's helpful and it'll help us understand the principles here. And I just want to look at these two verses and see in these verses four principles for us as believers. Four principles for us. That prayerfully will transform our lives and our approach to work for the sake of the gospel. Let's look at these one at a time. The first comes in verse 1. We have to understand this. Being God's child does not free us from less than ideal circumstances. More specifically, being a child of God does not free us from less than ideal work circumstances. You see this in the very first verse. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves, what might you expect? Expect them to say, get out as soon as you can. Consider yourself free in Christ. No, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. He doesn't say get out from underneath the yoke. He says this is the reality of your circumstance, and being a believer doesn't change that. In God's providence, there are times in our lives, maybe years in our lives, when you're in a job or in a circumstance that is less than ideal. Can anyone relate? No one on the pastoral staff better raise your hand. No, I'm just kidding, right? You've been there. You've been in a job and you're just thinking, this isn't ideal. This is not my dream job. If I could pick it, being anywhere, this isn't where I'd want to be. Maybe I have a bad boss, bad circumstances, bad pay, bad commute, whatever the list. Being a Christian, coming to know Christ, doesn't automatically free us from circumstances that are less than ideal. Here, Paul is addressing slaves. He's like, look, this is the reality of your life. You're a slave. As he tells in Corinthians, in Christ you're free. In this world that you live in this society, you are a slave and you are under a yoke. You're under a yoke. That picture that you know, Christ redeems that picture in some sense because he says his yoke is easy. But the picture, that's how animals work. They work under a yoke. They're under the obligation of a master. And though there would have been masters who were abusive, there would have been those who were kind. But we're still talking about slavery, about a person as property, a violation of personhood, a violation of someone being created in the image of God. And nevertheless, Paul says, you need to live well under these circumstances. That's 1 Corinthians 7. Let me read another passage to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. I'm so off the rails right now. Elsie Purnell would give me cartoons on Sunday mornings, and Dennis the Menace, this one just fell out of my Bible. Dennis is saying, I like church. I can tell God things I wouldn't dare tell my parents. So anyway, all right, coming back to it. Look what Peter says. Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters. How? With all respect. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He calls slaves to endure, to live out the gospel in the context that they've been placed, to be obedient, to... He doesn't say you are now free. Now the spiritual reality, that's Galatians 3. The spiritual reality in Christ, there's no male or female. There's no Jew or Greek. There's no bond or free. That's in Christ. That's in the gospel. But that's your spiritual reality and it doesn't impact your physical reality. Many examples we could use of this. The one that's maybe the best known and the easiest to point to would be Joseph. Who was, right, sold into slavery. Who was then falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. And then is, through an amazing set of circumstances, placed in a position of power and influence in the land of Egypt so that all of his people might be saved. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, the commentary on that whole thing is what? When he says it to his brothers, what you meant for evil, what? God meant for good. God does not promise us as believers that we, because we are in Christ, are going to be removed from less than ideal circumstances. And I know of people that think that way. It's like, I'm a Christian now. Everything should just be rolling for me. Everything should be good for me. Everything should be great for me because I should get the right job and the right wife and the right husband and the right house because I'm a Christian now. The call as a believer is to endure and to live where God has placed you. That's the first point. Second, being God's child obligates you to do more than your job requires. I want you to think about this in the workplace, that being a child of God obligates you to do more than your job requires. Look at the text. Let me show you where I'm getting this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let all who are under a yoke of slavery do what? Regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now, my guess is that's not in your job description. My guess is in your job description, there's a list of duties that you have to perform. There's a list of things that you have to accomplish. There's goals that you have to meet. But for the believer, we're to go beyond that. And if slaves are to honor their masters, again the question, how much more us in our circumstances? What are we to do? We are to give them all honor. Everything that you say and do in the workplace should be characterized by honor. Imagine how that would transform the workplace. I vividly remember what it was like to hold jobs outside of church. I used to actually work for a living. And I remember those jobs. And one of the primary characteristics of any job that I had that I've talked to people about is the animosity that exists between management and labor. Always. I remember I worked for UPS for a season, and it was a constant back and forth. A constant mocking. If you were a worker, then management were all idiots. And if you were in management, then the workers were all idiots. By the way, the day shift, they didn't think the night shift had any brains. The night shift, they just talked about how the day shift messed everything up when they got in, right? Nurses, they love doctors, right? Right? There's constant animosity. Constant. And I remember, UPS, the low totem pole at UPS was unloading the trucks. The massive trucks would back up to the warehouse, and your whole job for an 8, 10, 12-hour shift was taking box off a truck and putting them onto a conveyor belt. Thrilling, huh? And you, the next level up were the people that took those boxes, wrote a number on them, and put them on one of three delivery trucks. You would think that those people that were, they were called preloaders, that were loading the trucks to go out, you would think they were curing cancer the way they talked about the people unloading the trucks. I'm not kidding you. And then the drivers, the way they looked at the loaders, oh my goodness. But that animosity, does it not? Am I making this up? Has everything changed in the world since I held down a real job? I don't think so. Imagine, though, if believers went into the workplace and said, in everything that I say and in everything that I do, it's going to be characterized by honor from my employer. All of my actions, all of my work, I'm going to respect them. They are my authority. They are human beings created in the image of God. Now, how do we do that? Titus gives examples. I won't have you turn there. I'll just list some of those. We do what we're told. We're subject in everything. That's practical ways that we can honor our bosses. We do that which is well-pleasing to them. We're not a pain. We're not a pain to our boss. We're not the person that's constantly making the boss go, oh, them. We're not argumentative. We don't steal from our boss or from our company. And there's a whole discussion to be had about not just stealing goods, but stealing time. We speak the truth. We serve our boss. We do good on behalf of our boss. And I know some of you have awful bosses. That's the reality. That's where I come back and ask the question, worse than a master? Worse than someone who owns you? Worse than someone who can sell you or trade you? And he says to them, give them all honor. Being God's child does not free us from less than ideal job circumstances. Being God's child obligates us to do more than the job requires. Third principle, being God's child requires you to prize something more than your personal circumstances or rights. Let me say that again. Being a child of God in the workplace requires that you consider something more important than your personal circumstances and rights. I know how un-American I sound when I say that I would suggest there's something more important in the world than my rights. But if I ask you to look at these two verses and tell me what is Paul's primary point, I think what you'd see is the next phrase. Why do we honor in this way? Why do we serve in this way? Why do we work in this way? Look at the so that of verse 1. This is why you do this. This is why I'm commanding these things. This is why you honor your master. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. He says, listen. Your circumstances are secondary to something else. Your personal rights are secondary to something else. The thing that I'm most concerned with is the name of God. His name, to speak of his name is to speak of his reputation. And it's like saying that God is saying to you as an employee, when you go into that workplace, it's not your reputation on the line, it's mine. It's not just your name on the line, maybe say it that way, it's my name that is on the line. When you bear the name of Christ in the workplace, it's the name of Christ that is on the line when you don't act as you should. When you don't act appropriately in the workplace, it's my name that gets blasphemed. And I want you to be the kind of servant, the kind of employee that your actions point to the glory of my name. That your work ethic and your actions and your attitude are not an argument against believing in Jesus, but actually a testimony in favor of it. So if someone came to your boss, they might say, look, I don't know much about this Jesus, but I'll tell you this, everybody in my workplace that calls himself a Christian, they're the best workers I have. I don't know much about this Jesus you're talking about in this gospel. Imagine a neighbor comes to your boss, and he's trying to share the gospel with him. Maybe you haven't had that opportunity at work, but this neighbor comes, and he shares the gospel with him, and he talks about this Jesus. What's his response going to be because you bear the name of Christ? He's like, listen, is it the positive? Is it? I don't know about this gospel, but I know Joe, and he claims the name of Christ, and he's the best worker I have, so maybe there's some connection. Or is it, are you kidding me? Those Christians are the worst employees I've ever hired. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Not just the name of God, but the doctrine. This has come up time and again. This is the teaching. This is the doctrine. This is, I think, shorthand for the gospel. So the reason that we honor our masters, our employees, is because it speaks well of the gospel. One of the things I love about this is it just obliterates the distinction between the sacred and the secular. We're so good at that. We compartmentalize, right? Well, I have my church life and my family life and my work life. And Paul's saying, that's not how this works. This Christianity thing, this gospel thing permeates every aspect of your being. It permeates your family and it permeates the home and your children and your marriage and it permeates the workplace. When you go into the workplace tomorrow, you go in with the specific agenda of doing what he calls in Titus, adorning the gospel. Living a life in front of your employer and in front of your fellow employees that makes the gospel look good, that adorns the gospel, that celebrates the gospel, that makes the gospel attractive to those that are over you, around you, and under you. You want to be a powerful evangelist in the workplace? Don't show up and spend the first 2 hours sharing the gospel when you're supposed to be loading trucks. You show up and you load trucks better than anybody else loads trucks. You don't spend 3 hours on a lunch where you're supposed to be selling somebody something and not sell them something. You sell them more than anybody's ever sold them. You do your best at your job. You do better than anybody at your job. You honor your boss, and in so doing, you adorn the gospel. Kent Hughes is a pastor. He has a little commentary on Timothy. He tells the story of these two Christians that were at work, and I think it was a true account. If it's not, we can certainly relate to it. We've all seen things like this. And every opportunity, these two believers working in this office were looking for opportunities to talk theology. And they'd get into, you know, debate after debate when they should have been working. They'd be in discussion. They'd be, let me encourage you, brother, in the faith. And they'd be talking about what they're learning and not doing their jobs. And the story goes that one of them disappears into the bathroom for 20 minutes. He comes out, and the boss overhears him whispering to his fellow believer, I was able to read 3 chapters of the Gospel of John. And Kent Hughes, in one of the most brilliant sentences maybe ever written in a commentary, says, three chapters of John in the John on the boss's time pleases neither God or man. And I think sometimes we don't think that way as believers. That the best way I can adorn the gospel of God, the best way I can represent the name of God is to work as hard as I can. To live in such a way that I embody the gospel so that in every way the name of God and the teaching, the gospel, might not be reviled. So what do we see? That the overarching concern is for God's people to bring glory to Him no matter the circumstances. That no matter how horrible the circumstances that you find yourself in, no matter how bad the job, how evil your boss, that the people of God are to live in such a way, work in such a way that the doctrine of God, the name of God, the gospel of God is attractive to the world. And let me tell you, in a nation built on revolution, who thinks revolution first, that is a hard change to make in our lives. What Paul's saying here is that what matters is not our circumstances. They're not irrelevant, but they're not the primary issue. Concern over my circumstances and my rights are always subservient to God's glory and to God's gospel. He could have called the church to rise up against slavery. He could have called the church to rise up against the institution. And maybe they even make some sort of a dent, or maybe at the very least a nuisance in Roman society. But his primary concern isn't the abolishment of the institution. His primary concern is the name of God and the gospel of God. And he says, what is going to adorn the gospel is not the abolishment of this institution, but you living out your transformed lives in the midst of it. Now, I would propose to you that in so doing, he was planting the seeds that would, in fact, eventually undermine the institution. There's an extended section in John Stott's commentary on this, and he talks about the fact that the most effective way in Paul's context to have undermined the institution of slavery as it was known in the Roman Empire was, in fact, to take this approach. That it would have meant the collapse of society to just abolish it. Instead, he calls to poison it at its root. And then the fourth principle in verse 2. So first, being God's child does not free us from less than ideal circumstances, even in our job. Being God's child obligates us to do more than the job requires. Being God's child requires us to prize something more than our circumstances and our rights. And fourthly, being God's child does not mean you take advantage of a Christian boss. It's interesting that he would spend so much time on this. Look at verse 2. Those who have believing masters... Now again, what would you maybe expect there? Those who have believing masters, well, of course, you're free from the obligations of slavery because you're in Christ. It's not what he says. He says, here's how to live. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Now, that might sound odd at first, and then you think about it, and you're like, okay, that makes sense, because I've seen this. Come into the office, the guy that says he's missed his deadline, and comes into work on a Monday morning, he's like, I didn't get that work done. But we're good, right, brother? Sunday school was good yesterday, wasn't it? So I'm assuming this is all okay, right? Give me till Wednesday. That somehow, you can imagine how this happened. These men are sharing hymnals on Sunday. They didn't have hymnals, but you're with me, right? They looked at the overhead together in the Timothy's house. And they were, on Sunday morning, gathered together as brothers in the Lord, as they should have been. Maybe even the slave was teaching the master. That was not just conceivable, but I think likely. That given the hardship that these men experienced, that oftentimes they would have been the ones that rose to leadership in the church. Monday morning, you don't show up at work and say, just don't really feel like working today, but we're good, right? Because, boy, yesterday was rich. And I'm just going to take the afternoon. You know, we got that Bible study tonight. I'm just going to take the afternoon and study. Is that good? We're good? shouldn't expect privileges because we share a common faith. Are we equal in Christ? We are. This is Galatians 3. Again, in Christ, there's no bond or free. There's no male or female. There's no Jew or Greek. In Christ, that's the spiritual reality. By the way, that verse is so abused, and it just struck me this week, and maybe this is obvious to all of you, and you're glad I finally caught up. But, you know, Galatians 3 is one of the classic texts that's used that we shouldn't make distinctions between male and female anymore in any regard. That male leadership in the church is archaic because Paul says in Galatians 3, in Christ there's no male or female. And it just strikes me that then why give instructions specifically to slaves and masters if in a previous text he's abolished those distinctions? Clearly, Galatians 3 is dealing with a spiritual reality, and when he comes to practical reality of how this spirituality plays out, he says, guess what? In the family, still husbands and wives. In the workplace, there's still bosses and employees. In Christ, we're all equal. But in the real world, as you live this out, there are distinctions to be made. Not only should I not take advantage of that, but I need to work in such a way that gives my boss all the blessing. Think I'm going to work even harder because the money I make and the effort I put in is advancing the cause of someone who's in Christ, and he's going to do great things with this. And I want him to look good, and I want him to be honored, and I want him to do well, so I work even harder than I might instead of less than I might. Employees, work in such a way that gives your boss the opportunity to extend grace instead of assuming upon it. Because my boss is a believer, you have the perspective that I don't want to expect extras. I want to work even harder for his sake and for the gospel. The passages, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, they tell us what this looks like. It looks like being obedient. It's obedience in the workplace, doing what we're told to do. It's faithfulness in the workplace. It's showing respect and honor to those who have authority over us. It's serving with a sincere heart. It's serving with integrity, and it's serving to the glory of God. Timothy, teach these things. Teach these things. People need to know how to function in daily life, and this is a big part of the culture you're in, Timothy. Sunday mornings come, and you've got slaves and masters in the congregation. This is the instruction you give them. You tell those slaves, this is how to function. You tell the masters, this is how you're to function. Being in Christ doesn't relieve them from these obligations. Being in Christ actually gives them greater obligation in their job. Being in Christ means that there's something more important than their circumstances. My concern for them, Timothy, is the gospel. My concern for them is the reputation of the name of God in the community. The greatest tool or the greatest barrier to effective gospel witness in our society is our lives. The greatest tool you have to reach the world with the gospel is the way you live. Now please do not hear. I'm not saying we don't proclaim the gospel. We do. We must. How will they hear? Right? Someone must proclaim the gospel. The gospel must be uttered. But Paul's concern is our life. The call is not to revolt and bring down a culture so that the gospel can prevail, but rather to live in such a way that the transforming power of the gospel in our lives is evident and grace is present and other lives and, yes, cultures are transformed by its power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, these are it's such a difficult and a sensitive issue, and I pray that in discussing these things, our perspective is right, that my words are accurate, and Father, by the power of your Spirit, I pray that you'd correct those things even as they come upon the hearer and as there's discussion, that we would never excuse the atrocities that we know and the hatred that we've seen, not just in decades past, but even in our own time, that we'd never use passages such as this out of context to justify heinous evil. But Father, that we'd also not dismiss it, and we'd see in it the principles that exist for us, that apply to us. And I pray, Father, that tomorrow morning, as we as a church move out into the workplace, into these communities, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, give strength and endurance and sustaining patience with bad bosses and difficult bosses and difficult circumstances. Sustain us as a church scattered to live in such a way that the name of our God, that your name is exalted, and that the glory of the gospel and its transforming power is seen. And that we would see societal change, and we would see cultural change, because lives, one at a time, are being transformed by the power of your grace. Give us strength, Lord. These are easier things to talk about than to do. We want to be faithful to them. In the name of Jesus, amen.